Welcome to Faith and Victory Church, an active, non-denominational Christian church in Auburn, Washington. A warm, casual environment where everyone is welcomed, with a great kids ministry, live worship music, and pastors Matt and Crystal Krichunas. Faith and Victory Church is all about the Bible and worshiping Jesus. You're invited to visit one of our services in person, Sundays at 9 and 11. But for now, thanks for joining us here for this Spirit-filled message.
Lord Jesus, I love you so much. The opportunity to preach your word, Lord God, I pray that I can preach your truth. Lord God, I pray that you would get all the glory, Lord God. I pray that people would come. Holy name. Amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. 10, verse 23 says, let us hold tight. My vote doesn't make a difference. Help me understand how my vote makes a difference when they already decided the candidate's going to be before I even get a chance to vote. Now, look, so far I've voted, and there's a very good chance I'm going to get a definite name for
all of you. But I honestly follow this travel feeling like, why persist? What difference is it going to make? That I start doing that. How can I make a difference? But I can make it. Because if I believe by faith that God will keep his promises, and I hold tightly to that hope,
yes,
and not waver, I can make a difference.
Yes.
You can have a hope for the future because you have faith in God's promises in your present.
Yes.
You can have hope in the future because you have faith in God's promises right now in the present.
Yes.
Amen? My first point is finding hope through faith. Finding hope.
You can turn to Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to talk a little bit about the story of Noah. Now, I saw the movie, so I'm ready to go.
No, I didn't see the movie.
I just think it's funny that they made a movie that's about five times longer than it takes me to read the story of the Bible. I heard it's good. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the actual story of Noah that's in Genesis chapter 6. So, I'm sure you've heard it. I know you've seen them.
by himself? And like, how old were his sons when he got told to build that? Like, he's looking at the babies. He's like, you can do something. Move that pile of wood from there to there. That's what I always got tasked with. Move the pile of wood from one place to another. That's my skill set. Now, God had told him that his plan was to destroy all the people in the entire world because they were wicked, except for Noah. And Noah's benefit, or Noah's family's benefit, is since that Noah was righteous, his family gets saved too. Because he said no one was righteous but Noah. So he's saving his kids and their wives. So I don't think they're righteous either. Right? God's grace, right? Right from the start. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says this. The Lord observed that the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on earth. And he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. It's, you know, when I read a phrase like, and I'm not trying to like connect dots that aren't connectable, but sometimes when I turn on the news and I watch stories of today, all I see is consistently evil and wicked things. Now, it's reasonable to think that the only things they're telling me are wicked, because that's the only thing people want to hear, apparently. It's what sells papers. So I imagine somebody somewhere is doing something good that they just don't want to tell me about. But when I read this verse, I think of our culture and our society today, or at least it's trending. Now, it probably took about 100 years for Noah to build this ship in the middle of the desert. And I'm sure that in that time, he experienced quite a bit of ridicule and intolerance for his mission and his message. He's building a boat in the desert. And the whole crowd, everybody in the whole area is like, what the heck are you doing, Noah? That's the dumbest thing I ever saw. It's ridiculous that you would be doing this. And he's like, well, God told me. Well, that's kind of crazy. Your God sounds made up to me because you're in the middle of the desert and he's making you build a boat. I'm pretty sure they weren't super excited about it. And when he asked for help, they probably said, listen, we're not about whatever you're about. We're not going to do what you want to do. It's not tolerant of it. But what's interesting is Noah built the ship, and then God brought the ocean. Noah built the ship, and God brought the ocean. That's good, Jay. Thank you. Thanks for noticing. Noah had a hope for salvation in the future despite his circumstances, because he knew that God keeps his promises. No one knew it. No one knew God. He knew God keeps his promises. So even though he's in the desert and none of it makes sense, he did what God called him to do, and God delivered. Now, I think some of those other people probably wish they would have got on board early on, but they didn't. So your life may feel like a drought. It may feel like a drought so long that you don't even remember what rain was like. But God always shows himself faithful, and you can build your hope on that. You can build your hope on that. Romans 15:13. I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to overflow with confident hope. My second point is this. You can give hope through serving. You can give hope through serving. Some of you know that I just got back from a mission trip, like just Memorial Day weekend. Operation Restore Hope went down and built another house in Mexico. You may remember in November we went down. That was like the first Operation Restore Hope trip. Operation Restore Hope is bringing hopes to families when we build them a home, and bringing hope to veterans by giving them an area to serve where they can learn about Jesus and serve and do something different than the military. They're used to serving in the military, and now they're out of the military, and they're don't have their identity anymore, and they're struggling to find their place and purpose in life. And so Aaron Quinones and Operation Restore Hope brings them down into the mission field so they can serve in the name of Jesus and find their purpose again and find some hope again. That's what it's all about. So we just got back from doing that over Memorial Day weekend. It was super awesome. It's what you'd call a short-term mission, because I'm sure you're aware that there's some people who raise funds to go on the mission field, and then they go away for like 2 years, and they're just gone. And all you see is, well, now you'd see like Facebook posts, but before you'd just wait for a letter to arrive in the mail that would tell you what they're up to. Now you get Facebook posts like from the Ukraine, from the Levitts. They send posts. You see, I don't know who's taking the pictures, but they're beautiful pictures. Are they not? Because, and I'm not trying to be like stereotypical, but my guess is Ukraine is not a beautiful country. But those are beautiful pictures. That church and the kids, it's wonderful. They're doing a great job. They're long term. We're not going to see them for a while. Unless you go there, you're not going to see them for a while. But we were in the Mexico, and we were only gone for like 5 days. We were only there for like 5 days. So basically, we went down there, and we built one house for one family for the glory of Jesus. That's what we did. One house for one family. The mission of changing lives is changing lives because of Jesus. A changed life is changing lives because of Jesus. That's how it works. That's how missions work. You're changed by Jesus, then you go on a mission to help other people change in the name of Jesus. But I recently became aware of some criticism of short-term missions. So if I'm being honest, I was initially very offended. I was pretty offended. I was mad. But you know, the funny thing about something that's written down is you can get mad and walk away, and then you come back to it and you read some more of it. And you're, oh, that's garbage. What else is it? What's his next point? That's why, like, if you want to tell somebody really something bad, just write them a letter, because then they have to read it. They just read it as they can, and then later you can be like, okay, so you read it. Now, how'd you? That way they don't get mad at yell at you in person. Maybe it might not be the right way, but it's effective. So let me tell you what some of the criticisms were, okay? And maybe you've thought this, or maybe you see what his point is, and we'll talk about it. So the first criticism is this. Why would you spend so much money bringing white, middle-class, unskilled labor to a foreign country to build something that the people could just build themselves? Why don't you just send them the money? Because it's a lot of money. It's a lot of money. The house costs $8,500. Each person is close to $1,000. And that's dozens of dollars right there. So why would you spend time going down there and building something when you could just send them the money and they could build them themselves? It's a good question, right? You're probably saying, okay, that was a really good question. What are you going to say now? Well, let me tell you. Roughly last year, there was about 2 million short-term missionaries from the United States that spent about $2 billion on short-term mission trips, building churches, houses, running vacation Bible schools, medical missions, all that kind of stuff last year. And now if $2 billion sounds like a lot, that's $1,000 apiece for 2 million people. It's $2 billion. It is a lot. $2 billion is a lot of money. And so you could say, hey, what could $2 billion do? You know, $2 billion could build about 200,000 homes of hope in Mexico. 200,000 homes of hope in Mexico. Or it could double about 80,000 struggling Mexican families' annual yearly income. Just double it like that. $2 billion could do that for a year. But America spent roughly $35 billion on foreign aid last year. Roughly $35 billion. 75% of the world receive some kind of foreign aid from the United States, roughly. The family we built a house for last month, they had already lost a child to the elements. Dirt floor, it's not sanitary. I think it was 1.5, he died already. And they have like a 5-year-old. They already lost a child because of the poor living conditions. They had rain that runs right through their house. I noticed it today. Bo from Knox Studios have posted some pictures from inside their house, and you can see right through the walls. It's a dirt floor. It's terrible what they were living in. So my question is, out of that $35 billion we spent last year, how much of that money made it to them? Apparently none of it. Apparently none of that money was helping the family we just built a house for last week. None of it. One article I read today said that the United States spent 22 trillion dollars in the last 50 years on the war on poverty here in America. $22 trillion in 50 years to try to fix poverty right here in America. And And the article said that it's produced no significant change in the level of poverty in America. $22 trillion and 50 years working on it, and we're exactly where we were 50 years ago. So what kind of conclusion do I draw from this? Clearly, you can't just throw money at the issue and expect it to go away. Apparently, it doesn't work that way. Apparently, you can't just write a check and people's problems go away, apparently. Because we've tried it, apparently, and it doesn't seem to work. Your tax dollars, my tax dollars, no results from it. It's like, I always picture it like this. It's like taking a Band-Aid and putting it over an infected wound. You know, like when you stick the Band-Aid over, you know, it's almost like you can't even see it anymore. It's like, oh, I didn't even see that Band-Aid. But all it's doing is just holding the infection in. It's just covering it up. It's still infected. It's still getting worse. It's not fixing it. It's just hiding it. That's what that reminds me of. So throwing money at the problem obviously doesn't work. The second criticism that I heard was, in a short-term mission, you can't possibly build meaningful relationships or understand the culture or their needs in such a short time. You just can't do it. You aren't real missionaries. You're just religious tourists. You can't fix their problems because you're not doing enough. Wow. That did offend me. It really did. But, you know, sometimes when I'm offended, I try to think of it rationally. Okay, that hurt my feelings. But rationally is what they're saying. Is the root of what they're saying have some merit or a point? Do I need to rethink what I'm doing? Or do they need to rethink what they're doing? What's really going on here? So, you're just religious tourists. You're not really doing enough. But I would remind you of the starfish story that we told. You remember the starfish story? The boy on the beach, thousands of starfish. He's picking them up one by one, chucking them in the water. The guy says, hey, you can't make a difference. And he says, I'm making a difference to this one. And he throws it into the water again. I love that story. It changed my whole perspective on missions, especially short-term missions. In our case, we built two houses so far. Two. They were both for believers. The one woman was running this little church in this little concrete shed basically outside her dilapidated house before we showed up and built her house. This family was believers too that we just saw down on Memorial Day. They love Jesus too. So we got to show God's provision and love through our sacrifice in time, money, and comfort to other Christian brothers and sisters in the world. Now, the criticism seemed to imply that we callously go down there in our wealth and give them something that they already have to make ourselves feel better. But they didn't have a house. And we got to go down there and show them that a massive amount of money was spent on getting us down there so we could love on them as Christ's hands and feet. I know if that happened to me, I would feel impacted by it. I would feel blessed by it if that happened to me. If somebody from, I don't know, who's richer than America? A bunch of Saudi Arabians came to my house and built me a house if I didn't have one, I wouldn't care how much money they spent. I wouldn't care what they live like or how many iPods they own or anything else that, I don't know, what do they have in Saudi Arabia? Do they just have Bentleys and big jugs of oil, I guess? I don't know. What do rich people, gold dog house, I don't know, toothbrushes? What do rich people have? I don't know. I wouldn't care, though. I would just care about the fact that other Christian believers came to help a Christian believer in a foreign country. I would be blessed by it. I know we blessed them because we met them. I know we blessed them. Now, we didn't obviously have the opportunity to build a long-lasting relationship. I'm not Facebook friends with Marco. I don't think he's on Facebook. But I know for the brief time that I spent with him, we blessed him. And he blessed me. We had this kind of impromptu conversation about motorcycles. Apparently he can fix things that are mechanical. He just didn't have any tools. So it's hard to work when you don't have tools. You don't just get to show up to the shop and have the union cut you a check and buy you some tools and then pay for your medical care when you get hurt. None of that stuff. They don't have anything, like no support. So we bought him some tools. And he was pumped. And I was wearing a Harley Davidson hat. And he pointed to my hat and he said, Harley Davidson? I'm like, yeah, you know, and he's like, yeah, and I'm like, yeah, I like motorcycles too. And he said something about Hondas. I wasn't really sure if he said he liked them or he didn't like them, but I agreed with him. So it was a great little time, you know? I felt like in our limited ability to understand each other's culture, we found some common ground and we connected on it. And then he looked at his table, and he didn't tell me this, the translator translated it. He saw the tools that we bought him and his Bible sitting on this table, and he said, "Now I have all the tools that I will need." The missionary also receives a blessing too. Our hope and perspective is restored. I seriously get frustrated. Sometimes I just have to, just like somebody said to me the other day, "Oh, you off Facebook now or something?" Like, I had to take a break for a week, mostly because of this guy. No. Let me change that. Not because of this guy, because of some of the 2,000 peoples that are friends on his Facebook. I pull my hair out. I can't believe the stuff I'm reading. The loss of perspective, the entitlement, the ungratefulness. And so I get to go down there and I get to meet some people who have, in terms of America, nothing. I mean, they have something. I'm not trying to disrespect them. I'm just saying, in terms of what we see on a day-to-day basis, we would consider that they have nothing, but they have a lot of heart. And they loved on us and they were gracious to us and they didn't judge us, or at least as far as I could tell, unless they were saying it under their breath in Spanish, I couldn't understand it, but I don't think so. And we were blessed by it too. We get to witness God's mighty hand doing his work. Everyone gets blessed. Now, hope through serving isn't just on the foreign mission field. It's right here at home too. It's right here at home too. You can serve in your own community and your own brothers and sisters in Christ in the name of Jesus. You totally can do that. Yesterday, I'm telling myself again, that's okay. Yesterday, Jonathan Wilder had texted me. He said, "Hey, are you off work today? And if so, are you available to help me with my roof?" And I was in the staff meeting, and so of course, I there was my excuse to ignore it at first, at least for an hour. And I was like, "Oh man, I do not want to do that. That's the last thing I want to do. I seriously do not want to do that. It sounds terrible." And so I waited about an hour, hour and a half, and I was like, "Man, that just sounds awful. Ugh, I do not want to do that." And I had the thought. I thought to myself, if I'm willing to fly all the way to Mexico to help somebody build a house, why am I not willing to drive up the hill to help my Christian brother work on his house? I was like, "Oh, dang." So I called him up, and he's like, "Yeah, it's just me and Roger, you know, working on the house." Like, seriously? So I went up there and it was a great time. You know, the good thing is he really had it set up well for unskilled labor like myself. He had a plan, already, just, you know, screw these parts to here, put this wood down here. And so we could just really work on that, without any skilled labor at hand. So it worked out really well. He needs a lot of help on his roof. If you know anything to do with roofs, will you please just, you know, text Jonathan and just tell him you're willing to help him with his roof. That's where he's at right now. Him and Ryan Garrett right now are working on his roof because it's going to rain tomorrow. It's just sad. The poor thing's like was all opened up. And so, but he's getting it done. But I figured if I can go to Mexico and help somebody build a roof, then I can go to Jonathan's and help him build a roof. Now, maybe you can't devote your whole life to the mission of Christ, but the time and resources that you do use for his benefit, it does make a difference. It's a worthy endeavor. You may not be in full-time ministry. You may not be a full-time missionary. Maybe you just go on one mission trip in your whole entire life. But what you did for the cause of Christ made a difference. And it's worthy. And don't let anybody else tell you differently. It's worthy. Whatever you can do. If you're looking for money or institutions to bring you hope, you will always be left wanting. Always. Anybody who's probably older than 50 has already figured that out. All you 20 and unders, you might still be trying to figure this out. But no politician, no government system, no welfare program, no new idea, no socialism, no republicanism, no Democrat is ever going to fix your problems and ever going to give you hope. It's just a false sense of security. Now, support the government, it's great. I think our government's probably the best in the world, as much as corruption as it may be. It does a great job. We have roads out there. We have roofs over our head. We have all sorts of stuff going on. It's great. I'm not bashing the country. I'm just saying that you can't build your hope and security in that. It will fail you. It will. And look at history. It's failed people before. Even our great nation has failed people before. And every nation before that. Don't put your hope in that stuff. Now, meeting physical needs, it's powerful. It's cool, man. We built that house, and we walk away, and they have keys, and they have a door that locks, and they can feel safe. And Marco Jr.'s like, so the rain's not going to go through my house anymore? We're like, no, man, not anymore. You got a roof now. You got windows. You can lock your stuff up at night, and no one's going to steal from you. It's great. It's tangible. It's powerful. But it's temporary in the scale of things. The house, if they keep that house up perfectly, it'll probably last like 15 or 20 years. But it won't last for eternity. But if you can bring them the hope that Jesus offers, that will last them eternity. So you can do both. Real hope you can give someone is to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the real hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to die to save sinners. Yes. Believe in him. Repent of your sins. Be saved. That's the gospel. Yes. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes. The reason why Jesus Christ came to earth is to be the final sacrifice for our sins, because we spent thousands of years trying to do it on our own and we couldn't. So if you're trying to do it on your own, skip to the end, because you're not going to do it. You won't. All the most perfect, smartest, most religious, most sanctified people in history before Jesus couldn't do it. You're not going to be able to either. So Jesus came. He died as that final sacrifice for your sins. You were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's the gospel. Repent and be saved. He came to save sinners. You should know that. If you're a believer, that's your life creed. That's your goal. That's everything the foundation of your entire life should be built on. Yes. That fact and that truth. That's why you're going to heaven. That's why you'll have eternity. That's why you have hope. Because of that. That's what you can give people. You have it. Give it. Why would you sacrifice for others is the question. Why would you do it? Because Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for you first. When you go and build a house and they're looking at you like, why on earth did you come all the way down here? You can say, because Jesus loves me. I love you. I don't know you yet, but I love you because he loved me. Let me tell you about him. And then you call Gaio over. You're like, Gaio, come on, I need you to come over here because I don't understand a word he's saying. He doesn't understand me. He'll translate for you. That's how it works. Or learn Spanish. It's one or the other. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It says, instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about the hope you have as a believer, always be ready to explain it. This verse says two things. The first one is Christ as Lord. It means you live to please him, not yourself. There's two kind of, I don't know what I'd call it, phases of being a Christian. There's the justified phase and the sanctified phase. There's Jesus is your Savior and Jesus is your Lord. So you usually start off with, you believe that Jesus is your Savior and you're a sinner and you need to be saved and he's the only way to be saved and go to heaven. So you cry out to Jesus, say, Jesus, I want to be saved. Forgive me of my sins. I'm turning away from that. I just want to do what you want me to do now. That's like being saved. You're good. You're going to heaven, but the next phase is making him your Lord. He's your boss. He's your ruler. He's your king. You do what he says. You don't do what you say. He says, I need you to go here. You're like, I don't want to, but I'm doing it anyway because the Lord's called me to do it. You do things that make you uncomfortable. You do things that you don't feel equipped to do. You operate inside your weakness so he gets the glory out of it, and you don't. That's making him your Lord. So this verse starts off by saying, make him your Lord. And if somebody asks you why you still have hope as a believer, be ready to explain it. You should be able to explain this Jesus thing to people who don't know what you're talking about. You should be able to. I like to, When I get some news from the mechanic, or I get some news from the doctor, or they want to prescribe a medicine, or anything like that, I want them to explain it to me in a way that if my wife asked me what's going on, I can explain it to her and she would understand it. So sometimes I have to stop them and say, okay, let me recap what you just said. And almost always they're okay with it. One time this gal from the cable company was like, that is not what I just told you. I'm like, well, apparently I don't understand what you told me, so let's go over it again. Sorry I'm bugging you at work and paying you all this money. But I like to be able to understand it so I can explain it. If the doctor wants me to take a medicine, I want to know why. What's it going to do to my body? How is it going to affect me? What do I need to do next? So when somebody asks me, why do you even take that? I could say, oh, it's easy. It does this and it does that. And the gospel is the same way. As a Christian believer, you should be able to explain the gospel to somebody who doesn't know. When your coworker stops you and says, why are you reading your Bible on your lunch break? You should be prepared to have an answer. It doesn't have to be a complicated answer, but it does have to be a truthful answer. It does have to be accurate. It doesn't have to be, you don't have to start it like, well, it said in Genesis and then God created. No, you should be able to understand the gospel, how it's related to your life, why you're saved, and what you should do about it next. It's all in the Bible. I mean, I just said most of it, so if you're taking notes or if you want to listen to the recording later, it's pretty, it's not, you know, I heard somebody say today or yesterday, I heard him say that there's a lot of things that are really simple, but they're not easy. And being a Christian is one of those things. It's pretty simple, it's pretty cut and dry. Throughout most of the New Testament, if you read it, you'll see the repeating themes over and over and over again. Jesus died so that you could have life. You're a sinner. You can't do it on your own. You're only saved by grace, but you have the obligation to obey. Not because you have to, but because you want to, because he saved you. It's over and over and over again. It's an easy concept to pick up, but it's a really hard thing to do in our lives. But you still should be able to explain it. And then when somebody says something like, well, you're not perfect, and who do you think you are, and you can't judge me, then you're like, I know I'm not perfect. That's the point I'm trying to make. I'm not perfect. I need a Savior. And I'm saying, you're not perfect either, dude. You need a Savior too. In love. What, you know how, like, you know, like you say, like, with all due respect, and then say whatever you want? Well, with all due respect, you said, just maybe that's what Christians do now, is just be like, in love, you're screwed up, dude. You need Jesus in love. Just saying, in love, you need Jesus. But here's the deal, though, is that our culture portrays Christian faith as naive and poorly thought out and as a superstition. That's what the media does. Have you ever noticed that when you try to put in words like pray and God into your, like, Google swipe, it won't pick the right word for you? Do you think that's an accident? I'm seeing black helicopters on this one. I don't think they want you to type stuff about God. Because every time I do it, every time I try to put a word about God, it changes it to, like, good or lowercase God. I'm like, come on, man. It's millions of Christians in America, all trying to swipe God, and you can't get it right? Now, the culture portrays us as being naive and that we don't think for ourselves enough that we could figure out how this thing connects, and then you can't explain it to your neighbor, and that just reinforces the stereotype. Our ignorance gives them an excuse not to believe. We can't explain it, so they're like, see, how good can it be if you can't even explain it to me? We need to learn our word. We need to be in our word. So we could tell them something. We've got to be able to tell them something about the glory of God that saved us. My third point is this. Keeping hope through endurance. Keeping hope through endurance. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 3, says this. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation, and this hope will not lead us to disappointment. Problems and trials help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character develops hope and salvation. So, whether your problems and trials are a penalty of your own bad choices, or are they simply the product of a wicked world? As a believer, Your endurance through these times will restore your hope. Your endurance will restore your hope. Now, I look at this back on the story of Noah, and Noah showed a lot of endurance through the intolerance of the wickedness around him. 100 years of endurance, likely, were thereabouts, give or take. But God keeps his promises. So no matter how hard your current times are, we have a hope and a future of spending eternity in heaven with our brothers and sisters and our Lord and Savior. I don't know. It's cheesy probably, but I said it to both families because I thought it was clever. And I think maybe because it made me sound kind of smart and religious or righteous, but also because it's true. And I kind of stole it from you. I said to them, I said, and if we never see each other again on this earth, we'll see each other again in heaven. I said it to both of them. It was good. I felt good about it. But it's true, right? It's an encouragement. We'll see each other again in heaven. I may never see Marco again in my entire life, but I'll see him again in heaven. Amen? That's the hope we strive for, that the endurance that brings us to that point. If your hope is built on security and comfort and avoiding hardship, then it's about as valuable to you as a ship with no ocean to sail in. Now, having faith in our Savior Jesus Christ and the promises of God found in his word is like the ocean that gives the ship meaning and purpose. Psalms chapter 78, verse 7 says this, "So each generation should set its hope anew on God, not forgetting his glorious miracles and obeying his commands." Each generation. That's us, people. We can set our hope anew on God because we know he's a God who keeps his promises. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you tonight. I pray that this was a fruitful time in your word, Lord God. I know I was built up by it. Lord God, I pray that as we leave this place, that your word will go with us, Lord God. I pray that the stirring that you've created in our hearts would blossom and grow as we leave this place, Lord God. I pray that those in here that need to know your saving grace will find it, Lord God. I pray that you will draw them out of their comfort and security, of what they think they have, their illusion of control, Lord God, and touch their lives with real power and real saving grace, Lord God. We love you, we praise you, we worship you. In your holy name, Jesus, amen.